Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, I've been to Israel. There's a lot of old stuff there, so it's cool. Hey, we are wrapping up the series called Game Changer. This Friday night at Marriage Matters, I'm actually doing a Game Changer marriage. I'm going to talk to you about how to change your marriage with a napkin. That's it. All right, you're going to have to wait till Friday. I encourage you to sign up. Information is in your on your notes. This is a game changer year for me, 2018. My youngest of three children is getting married in April, so that will make all three of my children off my payroll, which is a game changer. And also, since the last time I've seen you, I've become a grandfather, which I'm very, very excited about. Yeah, it is just amazing. She is so cute. You want to see a picture of her? Yes. Yeah, she's adorable. They say that she has my skull, which I'm pretty excited about. So we'll find out what she looks like in June. Anyway, in this game changer message, the term game changer is actually in Webster's dictionary. Webster defines game changer as this: a newly introduced element or factor that changes an existing situation or activity in a significant way. Last week, Kyle redefined game changer, and I put this in the top of your notes if you want to pull those out, is moments in our lives that redefine an outcome for you. So for some of you today, there will be a newly introduced element. For many of you, it will be newly introduced. For others of you, it is my prayer that there will be an aha moment. I was actually just standing in the back at the beginning of the service. For those of you that were showing up to the 11:15 service, I was just kind of watching the people and seeing who's coming in and just kind of praying and thinking and seeing your faces and your families as you come in and get a seat. And I just thought, for some people, today is going to be a game changer. And I'm excited for that. Now, I'm setting the bar high, so let's dig in. In Proverbs chapter 4, there is a game changer text that says this. Actually, let's read this out loud together. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Only 14 words, easy for you to commit this to memory, but the words that kind of capture my heart and attention are the three words: above all else. So guard your heart above all else. Why? For it determines the course of your life. See, if you are a follower of Christ, the heart is the game changer. Now, in the spiritual life, that's what the text is talking about. The heart is the spiritual heart. And there is a difference between the physical heart, the one that we've got inside of our body that's pumping blood and circulating, and the spiritual heart, or the spiritual domain in our life. Now, there are a lot of similarities, maybe many that are too important to ignore. With a physical heart, you can't see it, but it's behind the scenes. It giving you life. I mean, we've all probably seen the Health Channel before, where they cut a body open and you actually, I mean, you've seen a pulsating heart. You can't take the physical heart out and still live. You can't live without a heart. Now, you can live without a limb. You can. Limbs are like negotiable. All right, James Franco, who's been in the news a lot lately, he was a rock climber in a movie called 127 Hours. Anybody see it? Based on a true story. It actually, when you watch it, it feels like it takes 127 hours. But he's a rock climber who gets caught in between rocks, and he cuts his arm off with like a plastic spoon and a blade of grass. And he walks away to safety. And arms, they're just nice perks. Okay, you know, there's a one-legged wrestler. He's not just a wrestler. He's a Division I NCAA champion, one of the best in the world, and he's only got one leg. I read about him this week. His name's Skip or something like that. Anthony. So limbs, you know, limbs, they're totally negotiable, but a heart is totally essential. So when it comes to your spiritual life, your heart is essential. Why? Because it determines the course of your life. Now, with thousands of people here, when we talk about our spiritual life, there are some of you in here that don't care. Or maybe you care, but you're distant, or you're curious, or you're wondering, or you're investigating, or you're forced to be here, or you're invited by a friend. Whatever the case is, I'm thrilled, really thrilled and excited that you're here. And regardless of the intent of your faith, I would think that if I'm on the outside looking in, if this scripture is true, guard your heart above all else because it determines the course of my life, that today might have some value for you. But for the majority of us in here who we have put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, and we would be called followers of Jesus, this today is huge. It's everything. You know, last week, Kyle talked about our physical body, and he did an amazing job. It's actually a very difficult topic to teach on from the scriptures, and if you weren't here and didn't listen to it, go listen to it online. Kyle did a great job. He talked about our bodies, and he actually explained that he has an Apple Watch now that tells him when to stand up and when to walk around. I was a little surprised he couldn't do that on his own, but you know, whatever. But he talked about the complexity of our physical bodies, and regardless of how complex it is, there is also something about our bodies that has a predictable element to it. Okay, there's a predictable element, meaning for those of you who are eating sausages like it's an Olympic event, okay, there is going to be a predictable outcome for your heart. That when your heart is bad or diseased or wounded, your heart will reveal symptoms called symptoms of the heart. Now, this week I just did a little study on, okay, so when you have a bad heart, what actually are the physical symptoms? I'll read some to you. Shortness of breath, tightness of chest, lack of energy, indigestion, numbness, receding hairline, which I thought that was weird. But you know, there are specific signs of a unhealthy heart. And I'm just curious, how many of you, just physically, you've had your heart either evaluated, operated on, medicated? Anybody in here have had some a lot of us in here. I actually, a couple years back, I was put on medication because of high blood pressure. Coincidentally, about the same time I started speaking here a lot. And I wish that wasn't true. But it's a low-level medication. But regardless, I don't want to be on a heart medication. I'm too young. I'm only 29. And so, you know, when I go to the doctor, I say, "Doctor, what is it that I can do? I mean, I know what you can do, Doc. But what is it that I, Doug Fields, can do about the condition of my heart?" And he says, "Well, I've told you, you know, you need to eat right, you need to exercise, and based on your blood test, you have too much sodium, too much salt." I'm like, "I don't salt anything. I mean, when I eat a French fry, I'm like, I blow the salt off before I even eat it." And I'm so frustrated by this, and I'm sharing this with a friend, and my friend goes, "Yeah, but you drink way too much Diet Coke." I'm like, "Well, I know, it's Diet Coke. It's not like it's salt water." And he says, "Yeah, it's like colored salt water." I said, "No, it's not." We get in this little argument. I get home, I Google Diet Coke. Cholesterol, zero. That's good. Okay, fat, zero, even better, okay? Carbs, zero. Sodium, 30-something megapixels, I don't know what it was. It was 30 next to it. That's all I remember, and I was devastated at that. And that may not mean anything to you, but I'd rather give up a child than give up Diet Coke, seriously. I mean, I've got three and a dog. So, but you know, for me, I'm a total connoisseur of Diet Coke. I've never had a cup of coffee in my life. I hate the taste. I'd rather be beat with a stick. But with Diet Coke, I can taste what is good Diet Coke, what's bad Diet Coke. Diet Pepsi, you know, if I'm held hostage or forced maybe, but you know, I drink a lot. I drink like 2 or 3 liters a day. Such judgment from you. Okay. Start going after some of your sins, all right? I have kidney stones every week, but it's totally worth it. Okay, totally worth it. Any Diet Coke people here, just so some of you know, if you're in that same phase as I am and you go to McDonald's, and McDonald's has like a special, they do something. I think they slice it with crack cocaine or they put something in there. Anyway, to care for my heart, based on what the doctor says, I have to make adjustments, right? I mean, the doctor can only do so much, and at some point, I've got to get involved. I've got to make changes. So now I'm trying to drink iced tea, which is like water marinated in tree bark. I mean, it is so disgusting. I always have to flavor it with like lemon and Diet Coke, the history books will tell you that the Boston Tea Party was about taxes. It wasn't. They were just disgusted with the tea. They were just throw it overboard, okay? Because it tastes like mulch. And the colonists were getting together drinking tea one time, and that's where they came up with Long Island iced tea. Because they said, you know what this needs? Vodka. What's my point? Oh yeah, when our heart is showing symptoms, we actually then take action, right? We take action to guard our heart. But in our spiritual life, when your spiritual heart is weak, it doesn't reveal physical symptoms. Like you're not gonna have a shortness of breath, but you will have a shortness of love. So you're not gonna lack energy, but you will lack compassion. When your spiritual heart is weak, there won't be a tightness in the chest, but there will be a tightness of your generosity. You won't feel a sense of numbness, but when you have a spiritually weak heart, you will actually be numb to God's presence, to God's work, to God's prompting. And if you ever want to evaluate the condition of your spiritual heart, you just see what happens when you experience difficult times, when things don't go your way, when your plan doesn't succeed, and then what comes out of your life is usually an indication of what's in your heart. Now, for me personally, I reveal a weak spiritual heart when I'm under pressure. Just that's a Doug Fields thing. I'm not saying that applies to you, but when I'm under pressure, it gets a little ugly. Like I'm not when I wake up in the morning, I feel no pressure. I'm happy in the morning. I'm not a real morning person, but I get up and I get going and I'm happy. I get in the car. I don't feel pressure. I start singing my praise songs. I love you, Lord. I look at the birds. I smile. I see the bunnies. I drive down my neighborhood and I wave to my suburban neighbors and their 2.5 children. It's a beautiful day in my neighborhood. I'm like Mr. Rogers without the sweater. Okay, I'm doing really, really good as I drive for about 15 minutes, and then I hit somewhere between Culver and MacArthur, somewhere right around there, and I'm at a stoplight, and somebody behind me honks because I don't leave the nanosecond the light turns green. And all of a sudden, the light turns green, and then I turn green. I mean, that honk is like, welcome to Irvine. I'm like, all right. And then all of a sudden, my heart reveals anger. I'm like, give me a break, you jerk. They're like, oh, where did that come from? But I don't stop there. I actually go through the intersection about 1 mile an hour. Just to tick off the guy who honked at me. And it works. Because he pulls over. And it's not like, you know, I give him the I love you sign. Jesus loves you. You know, or anything like that. He pulls around, flips me off, cuts in front of me with his black BMW with a bumper sticker that says Visualize World Peace. And then I think, I won. And I smile, back to my singing. I love you, Lord. Okay. But where did that burst of anger come from? We see, my heart actually has some some anger plaque that is built up. I have some anger residue that is clogging my heart and keeping me from being the type of follower that I want to be. It clogs my spiritual growth, and the anger, it actually pollinates my bloodstream, and it is living in and through me, and it's just below the surface, and a honk can set me off. Now, here's what I know to be true. I know that I'm not alone in this room, am I? See, that wasn't a rhetorical question. Okay, I'm not alone in this room, am I? Yeah. When Jesus speaks of the heart, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 15. When Jesus speaks of the heart, he uses actually a lot of game-changing words. And I want to take a deeper look at this. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, 'Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat.'" Now, if you don't know, a Pharisee is a religious leader. And Pharisees were actually distinguished. They were kind of set apart by their strict observation of the religious law. And this context that we're in right now, it would not be all that unusual for Jesus, because religious leaders were always trying to catch him saying something that would be worthy of allegations. So they are always trying to trap Jesus, to get him to admit to it, because if he admits to breaking God's law, he wouldn't be who he claims to be. But you see, Jesus never broke God's law. Now, he didn't always keep human traditions, but he didn't break God's law. So let me explain. Let's imagine this right over here. This is God's law. So what the Pharisees and the religious leaders would do is they didn't want you to even get up close to breaking God's law, so they would put stop sign rituals in front of it, and they would put speed bump traditions. So before you even could break God's law, you had to slow down at their speed bump traditions or their stop sign rituals. Does that make sense? Okay, but those were human traditions and human rituals. Now, this was 2,000 years ago, but we still do this today. We make up religious rituals and religious traditions. I remember when I was first introduced to church, I was a teenager in a church parking lot waiting for the vans to take us on a camp. And I was playing cards in the parking lot with some friends, and this lady walks up and she says, "Christians shouldn't play cards." I'm like, "Oh, I didn't know that." I mean, maybe that's what they'll teach us at camp. But I didn't know that. Because here's what she believed, is that Christians shouldn't gamble. So let's put a speed bump in the way, because gambling, cards, leads to gambling. So don't play with cards. Okay, go fish? No. No. Crazy eights? Evil. Don't even get me started about Uno, all right? And if you want to put another trick, what about, can I watch the World Series of Poker on television? Well, as long as you close your eyes during the Powerball commercials, okay? You know, these are all like, these are human traditions. Now, back to the Pharisees' hand-washing question. And I put in your notes where this is found if you want to do your own research. It's found in Leviticus chapter 22, where God, listen to this, God instructed the priests, they were limited to the priests, this instruction to be ceremonially cleansed, meaning this, that every time the priest ate, he was to wash his hands from his fingertips to his elbows to ensure that he didn't put anything in his mouth that would defile him. But as time went by, the religious leaders took that what was aimed for the priests and they scattered it to everyone. And they said, everyone needs to be involved in ceremony, hand cleansing. Jesus, why are your followers, why are they not doing that? But Jesus didn't go along with the human-made traditions. He says, people, you're missing the point. You're not, you're You're missing the forest from, you know, the bar of soap. You're not focusing on what's most essential. You're thinking about the hands, but I care about the hearts. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at verses 7 through 9. I couldn't put all of Matthew 15 in your notes, so these ones will just be on the screen if you have paper in front of you. Jesus said this, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right." Now he's referring to the Old Testament. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. He wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me.'" Okay. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Now he uses the word hypocrite, which we've all heard. And we've probably all used about people that come here and people that we know. Well, when Jesus is talking about these religious leaders as hypocrites, that word hypocrite, it actually had its origin in Greek theater, which meant is when somebody would wear a mask. And that's what a hypocrite is. Jesus is saying, basically, you're a phony. You're a spiritual phony. You wear a spiritual mask. You pretend that your heart is near to God, but it's totally distant. Because empty ritualism and insane traditions can never bring intimacy with God. So he's really going after these religious leaders. Now he gets to the hand washing in verse 17. Jesus says, "Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer." Now, Jesus is basically addressing basic body chemistry, that if you eat something, it will eliminate itself. And obviously, there is tremendous potential for potty humor right here, but I would never squat so low as to do that. So that's verse 17. Then in verse 18, he says this, "But the words you speak come from the heart, and that's what defiles you." See, friends, in your spiritual life, it's not dirty hands that defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And here's the game changer. Here's why it's the game changer. Because it's not just what comes out of your mouth. It's where it came from. See, what comes out of your mouth originated in your heart. It was birthed in your heart and nurtured in your heart and grew in your heart. So when you say something that's hurtful or mean or racist or sexist, and you say, "I didn't mean to say it," what's more truthful is you didn't mean to say it aloud. Because it was living right there. And we've all seen people who have said brutal things, and I don't even know where that came from. Okay? And God says, "Oh, I know exactly where it came from. It came from your heart. You've just been good at covering it up because you can fool other people." And that's kind of the truth about life. You can fool people. Anybody, quote unquote, religious, you can fool people from a distance. You can fool from external behaviors, but the scripture is very clear that you can't fool God. Now, let me jump out of Matthew 15 and just show you one verse in Hebrews chapter 4, which I think is real interesting. It says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God." You have a nothing and an everything here, which is pretty powerful. "Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one whom we're accountable." What scripture is saying is that God sees it all. You can fool others. You can fool me, I can fool you, you can fool people you're married, you can fool anybody. But God sees the heart. Why? Because he has access to the spiritual domain of your life. He has access to your heart. He's invaded your heart. Before God, he sees it all. Your heart before God, your spiritual epicenter, command central before God, is naked and exposed. Okay? Now that word exposed, it's the only time in the whole Bible it's used. It's only used one time, and it's in this verse right here. And actually, the origin of the word is in reference to one's neck being prepared for being beheaded. I don't have anything significant to say about that. I just thought that was really cool. So, but the heart is naked and exposed. Now we pick back up with Jesus in verse 19. So he's saying what comes out of your mouth is living in your heart. Now he's talking about what's going to live in our heart. Watch this. Verse 19. "And from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. Now, before you turn your notes over, stay on that verse for a second. Just look at the biggies. I mean, this is quite the list, isn't it? From the heart comes evil thoughts, and then he says murder, but where does murder come from? Murder flows from anger that is stored in our hearts. Adultery and sexual immorality comes from lust that is stored in our hearts. Theft, it comes from greed that's stored in our hearts. Lying comes from deception that's stored in our hearts. And slander flows from the jealousy that's in our heart. So it's very clear that the game changer for Jesus is the heart. It's all about the heart. Your heart is command central for your spiritual life. Now, parents, this is a little bit of an aside. For those of you who are parents, and you look at, with your children, you look at their words and you look at their actions as the tell-all signs of morality. And you say things like, don't say that, and don't ever do that. I'm hoping you don't miss the big point here. Now, I'm not suggesting, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't address language or behavior. But I think sometimes parents spend so much time on language and behavior that they miss the heart. Okay? We're dealing with the symptoms rather than the source. Now, this is kind of a big deal to me. I was a youth pastor for 30 years, and many years even here. And people would drop their kids off to youth group and say, he needs church, fix him. Okay, really what they're saying is change his behavior. It's kind of like, you know, if you can have him baptized and sanctified and dry cleaned, and I'll pick him up when he's 18. All right, you know, mighty Doug, change him. And I want to say, Mom and Dad, you want behavior change, but what you ultimately want is you want a heart transplant. And that's what Jesus does. I don't do that. See, you think he needs church. No, he needs Jesus. It's not a pot-smoking, beer-drinking, cussing, lying heart that's in need of change, or actions that are in need of change. It is a heart that's in need of change. What this means is God is not a glorified etiquette instructor that's looking for behavior modification. God is about heart transformation, heart reconstruction. Does that make sense? Okay. So this whole idea of the inside, the heart, is a big, big deal to Jesus. Now let's move from Matthew 15 to Matthew 23, starting at verse 25. This is maybe some of the most intense teachings of Jesus. I mean, he goes after it. You know your picture of Jesus in Sunday school where he's like holding children and picking flowers? This is not that Jesus, okay? Watch. He's talking to the religious leaders. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees? Hypocrites, for you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites? You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. How's that? See, Jesus knew how to kick butt and take names. And this is one of those situations right there when he calls them whitewashed tombs. Now, in North America, you know, we have seminaries. That's sometimes when I went to seminary, it felt like a cemetery. But we have cemeteries that are just kind of normal tombstones. If you go internationally, actually, even into Mexico, you see some really ornate and beautiful cemeteries with these just massive plots, and they're almost like small little buildings. And they whitewash them. They make them ornate, even spectacular. And so in ancient Israel during that time, that's what the plots looked like. And Jesus was saying, that's you. You're so pretty on the outside, but on the inside, you're totally dead. And every time I read this text, I think, you know, it'd be fun to do a message sometime on people who need to be slapped, okay? I just think, I've never done a sermon on that before. I just think it'd be fun. I don't mean beat up or injured. I just mean like, what are you thinking? Slap, that type of thing. Like, people who wear their Bluetooth headset to dinner with their family. Like, I'm gonna slap it out of their ear, okay? People who put clothes on their dogs. If you go to Fashion Island, they put them in strollers and walk them around. You're like, really? That's unbelievable. Anyone with Crocs, you know, that's... Patriot fans. It's just a list. It's just my list. So why does Jesus get so mad at these guys? Here's why I want you to get this so bad. This is why you came today. Because Jesus knows that when you have an unclean heart, it will wreak havoc on your life and your relationships. Okay? So let's pivot to you. What does this look like for you, for your heart? I mean, you might be sitting there going, you know, is there any hope for the human heart whatsoever? I mean, every time you turn on the news or read a headline, it's some evil thing that somebody did or some crazy, you know, abuse or some bomb that's going off. Or, I mean, it's just so tragic as we look around our world, go, is there any hope for the human heart whatsoever? Well, based on what the Bible says about who God is, you tell me. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Here's what it says. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Now, let me help you understand the context of this scripture. The prophet Ezekiel was writing to the nation of Israel who was in exile. Okay, they were in exile. They were no longer lived in the land that was promised to them. And Ezekiel was giving them a hope for the future, but he was also describing both the character and the capabilities of God. So who God is and what he's capable of doing. Now, you move into the New Testament, you see this scattered throughout the entire New Testament, that a new, transformed, changed heart is what God does. So is there hope for the human heart? Yes, yes, yes. There's thousands of you here who've said, I'm a testimony of a changed heart. Now watch. When a heart is changed, desires begin to change. And when desires begin to change, actions begin to change. And when actions begin to change, they determine the course of your life. Are you tracking? So above all else, we guard our heart. So as God changes our heart, our desires change, our actions change, which determine the course of your life. Now, here's the key. Especially where we all live right here, we've got a lot of high achievers. People are like, all right, tell me how to change my spiritual heart. Well, it's not your job, Spanky, okay? You can't change your spiritual heart. You don't change your heart. God does. See, God does the impossible. You can't do that. I don't care how talented, rich you are, smart you are. You can't change your spiritual heart. God does the impossible in cooperation with you and I doing the possible. So he does the impossible while we do the possible in cooperation, in teamwork. It is a process called sanctification. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, where? Into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. See, God's Spirit within one's spiritual heart is basically a confirmation that you are adopted into God's family. If you want to read more on that, write down Romans chapter 8. That there is a living, loving, divine, paternal relationship between you and God's Spirit happening within, prompting us to call out Abba. Abba is an Aramaic term. It's actually a term of endearment that it means daddy, daddy. So it is actually triggering this, really this paternal spirit, God spirit infused indwelling spirit in the life of a believer. It's kind of like the idea that I think of as God saying to me, Doug, I got it covered. I got the impossible part. I got this kid. I got the big stuff. Now you just do your stuff. Okay, so what's my stuff? What's my part in this heart process? Well, in your notes, I just wrote down a few primary symptoms of the heart. Okay, when your heart is bad, just a few. These are not all. I just went, what is it that pretty much everybody here at Mariners can identify with? And I just chose anger, greed, and jealousy. Raise your hand if you can identify with one of these. Look around, okay? If you're not raising your hand, you can identify with lying. And so that you've got a fourth one, all right? So then in your notes is I give you a few exercises, and here's how it works. Take your pen and just write an arrow from anger to forgive, from greed to give, from jealousy to celebrate. So in the physical world, when you want a healthy heart, you need to exercise. In the spiritual world, there are some exercises that you and I can do. That's the possible, why God does the impossible. So if you struggle with anger, forgive. If you struggle with greed, you've got to learn to give. If you struggle with jealousy, you got to learn to celebrate. Now, I'm going to be back in 3 weeks, and I'm going to take a slice at one of these in a different angle. But let's just say you're sitting here, and you're like, okay, jealousy. That's mine, Doug. Jealousy. I am a jealous person. As a matter of fact, I drive to Mariners Church and I see all these cars. I don't like rich people and I don't like pretty people. And then I come to Mariners and I park by a $80,000 rich person's car and I walk in and see you, a pretty person. Okay? Get that long, thick hair, a face that has no liver spots on it. I mean, I am just reeked with jealousy. You know, last week when Kyle spoke, he said that we are a piece of art. And when I compare myself to everybody else here, I feel a little more like a piece of pizza. That's cheesy and greasy. And so, Jesus, remove this jealousy from me now. Amen. Now, it's a fair prayer. It's a good prayer. Glad you know that you struggle with jealousy. But you don't just say, remove this, and then just do nothing. You actually do the possible. Because I think Jesus would say, you know what? I'm working on that heart right now. And I'm going to do the possible behind the scenes. You do the possible. You're jealous of that, your neighbor's new car? That's weird. Okay. Partly the reason you're jealous is because you don't understand how much I love you. And because you don't understand how much I love you, you're always comparing yourself to other people. But we're going to work on that. But until we get that figured out, I want you to celebrate that person that you're jealous of. What do you mean celebrate, God? Well, I want you to go next door and just start walking around his car. Tell him how great it is. Tell him how awesome. I mean, put your head inside. Smell the leather. Touch it. Wow. Woo. Kick the tires. Ask for a ride. Just make a big deal out of that. But I couldn't do that honestly. I know. That's what I'm working on. But until you can, you need to learn to celebrate those you are jealous. Until you can forgive, your anger is never going to go away. And until you can learn to give, you are going to just continue to be greedy. So every single day, here's our exercise. Okay, we're still in January, right? Most of us have continued on with our exercise. February will drop off. But, you know, January, right, we're still on our New Year's resolutions. So let me give you your exercise plan for your heart. Every single day, you do something that's uncomfortable and you do something that's courageous. Every day. Uncomfortable and courageous. Forgive, give, celebrate. Repeat. Forgive, give, celebrate. And you make those your daily exercises. You make those part of your routine in cooperation with God's Spirit. Are we tracking? All right. So what I want you to hear before we walk out of here is you're not alone. You're not alone in the heart change. That God has promised His Spirit to dwell in your life. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Then Christ will make His what? Home in your hearts as you trust in Him. So as He makes His home in our spiritual lives, what He then does is then prompts us to have a heart that is more in alignment with Jesus. He provides us with opportunities to be around other people who are like-minded and who actually care about their heart, to get in life groups and to be involved in Rooteds where you can see other people's heart on display. He gives us His word, His love letter, to show us how to walk and follow into heart-shaping ways. He speaks through this collective assembly every single weekend, through singing, through His word being taught, through other people. There are so many prompters from God's Spirit for us to do our part. But just like my doctor, okay, my doctor can't force me to get my heart in shape. That your Heavenly Father has actually chosen not to force you either. But He's loving you and He's cheering you on because He knows that a healthy, robust, alive, vibrant spiritual heart will determine the course of your life. And He has a great life planned for you. So during our response time, I want to encourage you to talk to God about this partnership. Confess that maybe an area of your heart where you know that needs to be cleaned, and then just own up to your part and say, I'm gonna take on some exercises and do the possible while God does the impossible. And so God, that's our prayer, that You would do the impossible. Thank You for Your love for us, that You want us to live with the right heart connected to You and revealed in how we live. You love us. Those of us that are gathered in this room, You know those of us who need a new heart and those of us who just need to take brave and courageous steps to begin these exercises that are revealed in Your word. We are so humbled and grateful for what You want to do in our lives. So we just pause to thank You for what You can do and what You will do in and through us. And so we pray in faith today that we might trust You as You make Your home in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name.